We're in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We began a series last Lord's Day. Today we're going to be focusing on especially verses 5 and 6. I'll read all of the chapter, focusing especially on verses 5 and 6, but some of the other instructions or qualifications for elder as well. Hear God's holy word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their words. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be able to come into Your presence. We rejoice that You've spoken to us as Your word has been read. And we look forward to You speaking to us as Your word is proclaimed. Lord, not one of us is free from sin, not we who listen, not he who proclaims Your word. But Lord, allow us to nonetheless hear what You have for us. Let not our sin or the sin of he who proclaims Your word get in the way from us hearing what we need to hear from You. And so, Father, speak to us now. Guide and direct us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of Paul's epistles begin with a thanksgiving section. You might remember 1 Corinthians, which we just concluded, began chapter 1, verse 4, with a thanksgiving where Paul said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Well, there's no thanksgiving section here in the book of Titus. And by that, I'm not suggesting that Paul was not thankful for the ministry of Titus and for the work of others in the church in Crete. But Paul is being pretty quick in the book of Titus to get right down to business. Did the same thing basically in 1 Timothy as well. Now, both Timothy and Titus were trusted colleagues, and Paul feels the need to get right to business, to instruct these young pastors in the work that is being done. One of the first orders of business that Titus must focus on, and that the churches in Crete might grow, is that well-qualified men be appointed to the office of elder. It was this very reason, or for this very reason, that Titus was left in Crete. Verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So evidently, during a missionary journey, Paul and Titus had been together, laboring together on the island of Crete. The gospel had been proclaimed. A little group of disciples had been gathered. Meeting places were arranged, but no official organization of a church had been effected yet in Crete. So the work was left unfinished. It wasn't done. Thus, Titus was left behind to set in order the things that were lacking, to make sure that there were godly leaders, godly elders in each of the cities. Now, it seems likely that Paul may have stopped in Crete after his first imprisonment in Rome. We know that Paul was quite enthusiastic about visiting some of the churches after being released. You remember that he had plans to stop in and see Philemon and Onesimus and the church in their house, Philemon chapter 1, verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Now, for Paul, a lengthy stay in Crete was just out of the question. Yet the work of organizing churches in Crete wasn't finished, and that work needed to go on. Paul can't do everything. He can't do it all, but the work nonetheless needs to be brought to completion. And it kind of reminds you of Christ, right? Because we're told in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so Paul wants to see this work in Crete brought to completion. Now, verse 5 implies that Paul had already told Titus how to go about the work of appointing elders. He left him there to do that work. But here Paul is spelling out yet again, maybe giving some further detail about elders and the qualifications for elders to Titus so that he can go about this work. In fact, that's the chief thing. That's the main thing that Titus needs to do in that context and at that time is to appoint elders. Now, you may wonder how come there's no mention of deacons here and a giving of qualifications for deacons as well. There is in 1 Timothy, which is similar to Titus. Well, perhaps Paul already talked to Titus about this. However, the first priority was to get elders in place. And when the elders were in place, then perhaps the deacons would be put in place too, as we see in Acts chapter 6 happening. Well, brothers and sisters, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the qualifications for elders. And hopefully it'll be a time of growth for our elders. But I don't want you to think, as we look at the qualifications for elders, that you think these are the things that we need to see in our elders, but you don't need to see it in me or in yourselves. No, these things need to be in all of us. You see, one of the things we need to understand about qualifications for elders is that they're not supposed to be on the next level above us in that sense, right? There's not a separate qualification of holiness. If the elders are called to this, you are called to this as well. And so there's application here for elders. There's application here for potential elders. Perhaps there's a challenge here in this book as well. For those that might aspire to the office of elder. By the way, the scriptures teach us that he who aspires to the office of elder aspires to a good thing. And it would be good to see the Lord raising up elders. But we do know that Christians are to have these characteristics. Right? Wouldn't it be strange if an elder was to be blameless and everybody else could be sinful? That wouldn't make sense, would it? That an elder had to be not self-willed, but you could be self-willed. That an elder could be not quick-tempered, but you're allowed to be quick-tempered. And so you see, these things are really a calling for each of us. These things are things we all ought to be striving for, that our lives might more and more glorify God. And so apply these things to your life, elder or not. There are not two levels of holiness, one for the elder and one lesser for the believer. We're all called to holy living out of thanks for the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. This morning, in some senses, we're looking at verses 5 to 9, but with a specific focus on just 5 and 6, the first part of verse 6. I want to first point out from the verses as a whole some general observations about the office of elder then we'll look at the first two qualifications for elder in verse 6. One, that he be blameless, and that he be a one-woman man. The first thing I want to point out is that the word elder in Scripture can refer to both what we call ruling elders and teaching elders. According to Timothy, right, books similar to Titus, there are two types of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so in Scripture, right, there are elders who are to rule well, but elders who also who are to rule well, but have another task of preaching and teaching. There's where we get the idea of ruling elders and teaching elders, or ruling elders and a minister or a teacher who also rules, but his focus is on teaching. And so there are two types of elders. The ruling elders are not required to preach and teach in the same way that the minister is. Doesn't mean that ruling elders can't do some teaching. But that qualification or that specification isn't there for them in the very same way. There is a distinction that Scripture even gives. But both elders and pastors must meet these criteria to serve in office. The qualifications here and in 1 Timothy are not optional. They're not helpful guidelines. All of these qualifications are mandatory. They are qualifications. So if a man misses one of these things, he's disqualified. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder has to be perfect. If that were the case, you would not have any elders or a pastor here, because there are no perfect men. There are no perfect women either, by the way. There's no perfect person except for Jesus Christ. But these standards are set by the King of the Church, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. The next thing I want to point out is that the word elder in verse 6 and overseer or bishop, other translations have it, in verse 7 are referring to the same person or the same office. There are not elders as one office and bishops or overseers as a different and separate office. These are terms that are referring to the same office, or I could say the same two offices, both to ruling elders and teaching elders. Paul uses these terms interchangeably. Some churches have taught and have seen a hierarchy where a bishop has oversight over a group of elders, but that's not in accord with this passage. These terms are interchangeable. Well, what does Paul mean? What's the emphasis of these two terms? Why two different terms being used? Well, the term elder implies that these men should be experienced Christians, not novices, not beginners. They ought to be elders, at least spiritually speaking, even if they are on the younger side age-wise, but they ought to have some growth in the Lord. They ought to exhibit a measure of maturity in the faith. The word bishop or overseer implies that these men are entrusted to oversee, to watch over the flock. We see that instruction even given in Acts, right? To watch over the flock in which the Lord has made you overseers. And so the one word elder has to do with who they are, right? Men with maturity, men who have some knowledge, men who aren't novices. And the second term, overseer, has to do with what they do. So elder focuses on what they must be. Overseer, you might say, focuses on their task of watching over and overseeing the flock. Now, the third thing to notice about the office of elder is that God has intended His church to have a plurality of elders. Titus was not told, "I leave you in Crete," that you can appoint one elder in each city. No, he was told, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Not an elder in every town, but to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Shepherding is a team ministry made up of different people with different gifts, different personalities, different specialties, different focuses. And it's when you have a plurality of elders that things usually work the best. Well, why do I say that? Well, can you imagine a difficult shepherding situation that the elders are working with? I can think of different situations that have come up, right? Even on our own session. And I have a perspective, and one of the elders has a perspective, and another elder has a different perspective. And we wrestle with these things together so that we can see how we can best shepherd the flock. It's not the pastor gets his way or the elder gets his way. It's how can we work together? And each of us has a different mind and different focus and a different. And the idea is then working together that we might shepherd well. Or as one commentator says, this has many advantages. The idea of a plurality of elders. No man is omnicompetent. He needs others alongside him with other gifts. When one man is tired and worn out, there are other leaders to carry out or to continue to carry the load. Troubles in churches rarely come one at a time, and more than one person is often needed to help. A shared leadership also guards against any one man becoming too prominent in a congregation and so obscuring the headship of Christ over his church. Fourth, the job of elder or overseer is a steward, according to verse 7. He's to be a steward of God. He's a steward in the house of God. Thus, he is dispensing what is needed to the congregation, feeding the house of God with the word of God, seeing that the word is going out. Fifth, the selection of elders or bishops or overseers is a corporate responsibility. The choosing of overseers is the job of the church. Now, yes, Titus is told here, you should appoint elders in every city. And it is the current session's job to see that any elder candidate is qualified for that, both theologically and otherwise. But the church elects its elders. You don't have them merely placed over you. In fact, the very fact that an elder must have a blameless reputation gives us some idea of the selection can only be Titus's, can it? Because who's going to understand well visiting Titus or those in the church who understand that these men have a blameless reputation? And so verse 5 doesn't tell us how they're to be appointed. But verse 6 clearly implies it's not just Titus's choice himself. Titus is to see that elders are appointed in each city, but other passages like Acts 6, we see that the deacons, in that case anyways, were what? Chosen by the congregation. Well, we've seen a general overview then, a very general overview of the office of elder. Now let's continue to look at the qualifications for elder. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look at these qualifications, notice an emphasis on example. These are characteristics, for the most part, that should be present in all believers. The elder is to lead by example, and thus he needs an exemplary life. There are no requirements or for a human talent, if you will. First and foremost, he needs to lead a godly life. One of the commentators, Brian Chappell, says there are no mountains to climb, no alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no prophecies to utter, no ancient manuscripts to decode, no visions to conjure, no tortures to endure, and no miracles to perform. The standards, you see, for Christian leadership, first and foremost, relate to one another's example, one's example before others. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes on a session that it doesn't feel like we're climbing a mountain or wrestling an alligator.
But you see, the requirement, the qualification is a godly example.
And so the first thing we see is that an elder is to be above reproach or blameless, depending on what translation you're looking at. In fact, it's so important that he be blameless or above reproach that it's repeated in verse 7. So verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach, and then verse 7 says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, by blameless, the scripture does not mean that a man, or above reproach, that a man needs to be sinless in order to be an overseer in the church. If that were the case, the only overseer you would have would be Jesus Christ himself. Paul wouldn't qualify. Titus wouldn't qualify. I would not qualify. Your elders would not qualify. No one is perfect in this life. And if any person claims to be sinless, he is not qualified to be an elder because he does not understand himself, and he therefore doesn't understand what Christ has done to save him. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and into verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, what then does it mean to be blameless or without blemish? Or, well, the idea is not so much without blemish, but it's without blame. In other words, unaccused. Blameless is a standard based on what others see. No one should be able to lay a charge against this man and make it stick. Elders and candidates for elders must have an unquestioned integrity, unimpeachable, irreproachable. No one ought to be able to justly bring biblical charges against these men. They're to be men whose lives conform to the teaching of Scripture. Now, every Christian has sin. Every Christian sins daily in thought, word, and deed. There are sins that are common to all men, though that is not, let me stress, that is not a reason to be lax in our life. Elders must maintain a good name. There should be no question as to his integrity. The scripture says three times of Job, he was blameless and upright. Didn't mean he was without sin, but he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. That's what we want to see in our elders. But also remember, that's what we want to see what? Just in our elders? That's what we want to see in each and every one of us. Abraham was called blameless in Genesis 17 when Abraham, or Abram at that time, was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So Abram was called to be blameless. Israel was called to be blameless. Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The people of God should be able to say that about every elder. Not that they're sinless, but blameless. There's no charge that's going to lay against them. Why is this? Because elders are to lead by example. An elder would lack credibility if he were not blameless. Calvin writes this, an elder ought not be marked by any disgrace that would detract from his authority. There will certainly not be found a man who is free from every fault, but it is one thing to be burdened with ordinary faults that do not hurt a man's reputation because the most excellent of men share them, but quite another to have a name that is held in infamy and besmirched by some scandalous disgrace. Thus, in order that the bishops may not lack authority, he gives charge that those who are chosen should be of good and honorable reputation and free from extraordinary fault. Also, he's not merely directing Timothy as to the sort of men he should choose, but he is reminding all who aspire to the office that they should carefully examine their own life. And brothers, elders, this is to be a lifelong commitment. You're not to be blameless before you are elected, and then it doesn't matter after that. It's a lifelong commitment. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do elders have temptations? Of course they do. Every one of us does. But what's the call? Flee thee and pursue these things. And how long? To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to constantly live this way, constantly wrestle, constantly fight, constantly seek to flee one and pursue another, flee this and pursue this. You see, the Christian life really isn't easy, is it? Whether you're an elder or not, because temptations do bombard us. Temptations come our way. They come, and we're to do what? We're to flee those things and pursue what is right, what is good before the Lord. It's a constant fight. The Christian life is a constant battle. Elder or not. Well, blameless, you might say, is the broadest category that Paul lists. It covers, in general, many and numerous other categories in life, blameless in various ways, in numerous ways. And so this passage goes on and explains how and in what ways he's to be blameless. He must be blameless in his commitment to one woman. Verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife." Now, brothers and sisters, there's been debate in the church over what this qualification means. Because there are some who say that these words teach that an elder must be married. The same qualification is mentioned for deacon in 1 Timothy, by the way, as well. Well, let me stress, Paul is not forbidding single men to serve as elders or as deacons, by the way. And the scripture is very clear on that. And here's why I say that, a number of things. Remember that this qualification to be husband of one wife flows first from the characteristic of being blameless or above reproach. One way that he is to be above reproach or blameless is in what? Being the husband of one wife or being a one-woman man. Can a man who is single, who isn't married, whether he be younger or older, be charged with sin if he's single? Can someone bring biblical charges against him if he doesn't have a wife? No, he's blameless in that area. It's not sin to be single. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even recommends it for those who are able. Secondly, it's interesting to take note of the Greek word order. Literally, it's this: one woman man or a one woman husband. You must be, it's not, right, you must be husband of just one. It's, no, you must be a one woman husband. And so the Greek isn't emphasizing you must be husband. It's emphasizing one woman. Third, we need to remember as well that Paul encouraged those who are single in 1 Corinthians 7, as I already alluded to. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 9, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so there's a very appropriate service for single men or single women, by the way. Fourth, Jesus, you could say, is the shepherd or elder or pastor par excellence. And he wasn't married on the earth, other than the fact, of course, the church is his bride.
And so if being married was a qualification, Jesus would be disqualified.
Fifth, if one is going to argue that an elder must be married, then he must also argue that he has children, since this passage goes on and says having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The point isn't that he has to have children. The point is that he's raising them in a faithful way. Thus, Paul is not forbidding single men to serve as elders. The requirement is that a man may not have two wives in God's sight. He is to be a one-woman man. And so it's a prohibition, of course, against polygamy. An overseer is to be a one-woman man. He's not to have more than one woman. Some might say, well, what about an elder that's divorced and remarried or widowed and remarried? Well, Scripture does teach us that there are times when divorce is permitted. Adultery, Matthew chapter 19. Or if the unbeliever leaves, an unbeliever is free. We've talked about those things in 1 Corinthians 7. In such cases, it's not wrong to remarry, nor is it wrong for a widow to remarry. With that in mind, those who are divorced with a biblical reason and remarried do not have more than one wife in God's sight at a time and aren't forbidden from the office. The point here is that an elder must be blameless before the law of God concerning marriage and divorce. There's something else I want to point out as well. And this implies an inner as well as an outward sexual purity. It's quite possible for a husband to be married to only one woman, yet to not really be a one-woman man who engages in impure behavior in his mind or externally. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where it says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." With all this in mind, isn't it possible for a young single man to be a one-woman man? Some might say, no, he's a no-woman man. But isn't he a one-woman man if he seeks to be pure and either remain single or find one woman? Men who are unchaste, who are unfaithful, who divorce unlawfully, who marry unlawfully, who do not shepherd their wives, ought not to become elders. I should mention as well, it doesn't specifically say that the... It does specifically say that the elder is to be a man. He is to be a one-woman man. And so Scripture is clear from the qualifications here. Scripture is clear in other places as well that women are excluded from the office of elder or the office of deacon because an elder is to be a one-woman man. He is to lead as a man. Does that mean that women are not qualified to serve the Lord or that men do the important things and women will remain in the kitchen? No, let's not have that attitude either. Let's not be chauvinistic. Women are certainly gifted by God and used mightily of God, but God still, according to His Word, permits only men and only qualified men to serve as elders or pastors or deacons. Paul said, right as well, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And so an elder must be blameless. He must be blameless when it comes to marriage and leading his family. He must be a faithful leader in the home. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next time some. But brothers and sisters, a requirement for elder. Let us know this is not perfection. There is no perfect man, there's no perfect woman. But elders should be aiming for nothing less than perfection. And you, in your walk for the Lord, elder or not, child or adult, woman or man, were to aim to glorify God in all things. Now, I encourage you, congregation, to remember your elders in prayer. And take comfort in the fact that though you do not have perfect elders, you do have a great shepherd who is perfect. And one of the things that we as elders strive to always remember is that the sheep
are not ours. The sheep belong to God. They are His sheep, His children, and therefore we must lead with much love and care. But we fail. We fail as elders. We fail otherwise. But brothers and sisters, your great shepherd never fails you and uses imperfect men to care for His sheep whom He loves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice that our great shepherd is indeed perfect, and that He uses men who have so much brokenness and failings. Lord, we thank You for the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank You, Father, for those that are willing to shepherd Your church. Strengthen them that they may serve well. Help us, Lord, to encourage and build up our elders, that they may not grow weary in the task that You have laid before them, that they may continue to love the sheep, knowing that the sheep are Yours and are treasured and loved by You. Lord, we thank You for Your great blessings, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.